Amen. It's good to be here this morning. I'm Dr. Bruce Northam. I'm a senior pastor at Clay Road Baptist Church for 28 years. Connie and I traveled all over the world, and we raised our family on the road, and we were in itinerant evangelism, and we sang and made records. We're on the first three or four Gaither videos. For those of you who know what that is, most of you do not, and that's okay with me. The Lord was gracious to us, and after 28 years, our girls married 77 days apart. Our youngest one went to college, and God called me to pastor the church I was baptized in 1965. I told the pulpit committee I felt like Klinger on MASH. He spent all those years trying to get out of Korea, and then when they left, he was the only soldier who stayed. But God has blessed our ministry there. This morning, I want to share some things that are on my heart, and unfortunately, it is not the outline in your bulletin. So I want you to do me a favor. Take your bulletin, fold it up, put it in your pocket, and bring it back tonight. And tonight, I will be sharing avoiding arterial sclerosis. I'm doing something I've never done before. But in the revival services we're going to have, I'm going to take some of the physical maladies that we suffer with, especially as senior adults, and compare them to churches and what happens in churches that kill them. See, depending on the source of that you read or follow, the decline in American churches ranges from catastrophic, that would be over 5%, to troublesome, which is about 1.1%. The churches are declining. And I know that this church is not declining. It's a new church. It's growing. It's vibrant. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't have something to share with us. Church planter Drew Goodmanson said this, "I foresee a quickening of churches dying in America over the next 20 years. There are tens of thousands of churches filled with communities that have shrunk below 100 or 70 or 50 and are filled with an aging population. Many of these churches will not know how to survive. In America, 3,500 to 4,000 churches close their doors every single year. In our own area of Spring Branch, which is one of the fastest growing areas now in the Metroplex, in the next 2.5 years, they're going to build 8,000 single dwelling homes within 3 miles of my old church. How are we going to reach that community? Especially in a time where half of all churches last year did not add one single member through conversion. Churches lose an estimated over 2.5 million members a year to nominalism and secularism. And in this decade, we've done a little better, but both the number of closures and the number of new churches has increased. Unfortunately, the closures have outpaced the new church plants. The American church is in trouble. But I want us to know that, but at the same time, I want you to understand I will never count out the bride of Christ. The church will prevail. The question is not whether the church is going to prevail. The question is whether or not we as a local congregation will survive the fallout of declining interest in the traditional church model. Will we survive in a post-Christian culture? Now, there are many examples of churches in the Bible. Some that we should pattern our behavior after, others that we should learn so that we should not follow their mistakes or their fate. But the church is the body of Christ. It is also made up of local congregations. Brother Gary told me that this was going to be a senior adult-led revival. What does that mean? That doesn't mean that only seniors should come. It doesn't mean that only seniors are welcome, or that this revival is only for them. But it does help me to be able to apply this message this morning. because I understand a little more about senior adults now than I am one, than I have ever understood before. And I ran across this test. You know you are a senior adult when the people you talk to end their conversations with the phrase, "For goodness sake, write it down." You know you're a senior adult when your wife sends you to the store to pick up a few things, but by the time you get in the car, you've not only forgotten what to pick up, you've forgotten the reason you're in the car in the first place. And you might know you're married to a senior adult when you finally go back in and say, "Honey, could you just write it down?" And she says, "Write down what?" You might be a senior adult if you show up for your colonoscopy at your optometrist's office. Bet you didn't see that one coming. You're a senior adult when your visits to the doctor become more frequent than dinners with friends. You're a senior adult when you start calling everyone love or hey there because you can't remember their actual name. You're a senior adult when you plan your trips around rest stops and when the remotes in your home outnumber the devices you own. You're a senior adult when your hearing test indicates that you have become stone deaf, but only in the frequency range of your wife's voice. And you know you're a senior when people ask, "How are you?" and you actually spend an hour telling them. Or when you carry more pills in your pocket than spare change. George Burns once said, "You can't help getting older, but you don't have to get old." This morning, I want to compare a deadly disease to the plague of the human body. I'm going to do that throughout this meeting, if the Lord allows, to local congregations and the maladies they suffer from. And in the process, my prayer is that we can discover both as a church and as individuals how to stay alive. A toxin from the ancient Greek toxikon is a poisonous substance produced within living cells or organisms. Things that are toxic are deadly. And Paul had a word for a church that was on the rocks. In fact, this church in Corinth had some real issues, and a few of them were toxic. I invite your attention to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, but you can follow along in whatever version of God's word that you hold. And then keep your hand there, because we're going to go a little further down the chapter. I just didn't want to spend the time reading all of that this morning. I will ask that you stand in honor of reading God's word. I'll be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1 through 9, and you can follow along on the screen, or you can follow along in whatever version of God's word that you hold. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Father, I pray you would anoint the reading of your word, and that, Lord, you'll speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen, and you may be seated. This church had a good beginning. the church at Corinth, prior to Paul's arrival in Ephesus on his second missionary journey, Paul came to the city of Corinth. It had a thriving community or economy because it had two seaports. In fact, there was a time when it was the commercial center of Greece, surpassing even Athens itself. And Paul spent a significant portion of time there, and he established a strong church. And according to Acts 18, Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire family had come to faith in Christ. And many had followed Christ, and many had followed because of Crispus. The church in Corinth grew in number, and it grew in devotion. In fact, verses 6 through 7 indicate just how strong this church was in the beginning. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet upon a close examination of Paul's two lengthy letters, it reveals a church that was a study in excess and sin. They had allowed toxic sin to shatter and damage the fellowship. They were suffering from toxins and terminal disease. Listen, among Paul's indictments, there's an alarming list of toxins. In chapter 1, he talks about the strife and the division. In chapter 3, he mentions the immaturity of the congregants. In chapter 5, he addresses open incest among the fellowship. Church members were suing each other in secular court. Marital wars had spread over and affected the fellowship. They fought over food issues. In chapter 8, women, I know you can't imagine this, but women got crossways with one another. And there was all kinds of fighting going on. They began to mix the Lord's Supper with the agape love feast. And they looked to the Lord's Supper as being something that would give them absolution for their sin. And so their Lord's Supper sin led to sickness and to death in chapter 11. Fighting over spiritual gift superiority. Now that's something we need to draw swords over. In fact, he says in chapter 13, they were known for their fighting, not for their love. There were chaotic services, and there were competing members. And they fought over leadership. Can I just submit a question? How can a vibrant church who is waiting on the revelation of the Lord ever come to this description? Well, the answer lies in three major areas. And if you want to take notes, flip your bulletin over and just write this in the margin. Repentance, unity, and humility. Repentance, unity, and humility. If we want to avoid toxins and terminal disease, the first thing we must do is embrace repentance. Now, obviously, we need to constantly evaluate our lives, and we need to constantly evaluate the life of our church. You see, the church of Corinth, thank you, brother, you are a godsend. I'll probably knock that off, but maybe I won't. Obviously, we need to constantly evaluate our lives and the life of our church. The church in Corinth didn't move from the condition noted in Acts 18 to the condition spelled out in 1 Corinthians overnight. It was a lack of spiritual growth mixed with some good old-fashioned carnality. And it led the church to a terminal disease. And here's what we know. We know that if we ignore conviction long enough, it will finally cease to move us. And then we will discover that we are in a place we never thought possible, performing acts we would have found deplorable just a short time before. When conviction comes, we need to learn to embrace repentance. After Paul's first letter of rebuke in what we know as 1 Corinthians, there were some who repented because he says so in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Look at what he says. For behold, that what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. But there were also some that were sullen and resentful. Because in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11 through 13, there were some who responded with personal attack. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, his speech contemptible, verse 10 of chapter 10. See, true repentance requires an actual diagnosis of the root problem, and the root problem was carnality and sin. And my friend, I want you to understand that sin in all of its manifestations is toxic. It is deadly. And to avoid toxins and terminal disease, we must learn to embrace true repentance. That, what is repentance? It means agreeing with God that what His Spirit or His Word reveals in our lives as sin is sin. And surrendering our will to His will, a turning, a ceasing, or a halting of the practice, whatever it may be. And if we will do that, we can avoid the toxin of sin if we remain prayed up, fessed up, and following Him in obedience. The second thing we need to learn, if we don't want to wind up a casualty, is to protect unity. Now, unity is something that has to be maintained. I'm a very goal-oriented type person. I know your pastor is as well. I know him. And we goal, sometimes we like lists. And our organizational person, in his case Brenda, in my case Connie, will produce me with a list. Any of you husbands can give a witness to that? And so I have a list, and I go through the list to check off that list. And so unity, we think, is something we strive so hard to finally achieve. And then when we achieve unity, we check it off the list. The problem with unity is it is fleeting. And we cannot achieve unity and then check it off the list. You see, we have to constantly be in search or quest of unity in order for unity to prevail. We can assure the protection of unity and harmony in two ways. First of all, by remembering, and secondly, by refusing. So by remembering, what do I have to remember? Well, I have to remember this. Even if I am a senior, I got to remember whose I am, whose you are. See, once you surrender your life to Christ, you're no longer yours. You belong to Him. Listen, you've been bought with a price. And when we forget to whom we belong, we cease acting like a child of God and begin acting like a child of the devil. In fact, many of us become tools of Satan. I wonder how many well-intentioned Christians have been used by Satan to discourage and damage the cause of Christ. We need to remember who we belong to, whose we are. And we also need to remember who you are or who I am. See, as a Christian, I am a representation of God on this earth. I'm not just a reputation of God because I've been a pastor or an evangelist. I am a representation of God because I belong to Him. And as a Christian, I am his ambassador. And when you forget that, you're prone to live opposite of the way God intended for you to live. See, every person, listen to me, every believer in this place, every member represents Jesus Christ and Grace Point Church. In fact, you may be the only Grace Point Church some in this community will ever see. You will be maybe the only Jesus some will ever see. And the people outside will determine their opinion of your church on your life. They will decide whether Christianity is real based on what they see in you. We need to remember whose we are. We need to remember who we are. And then we need to remember our mission. God didn't save you and lead you to this church to straighten out the preacher. I mean, listen, I'm not sure he even brought you here to vote on the carpet or the lack of carpet or hymnals or whether you're going to do contemporary praise or hymns or service times or anything. You know what? God led you here to utilize your gifts and your talent and your passion in the growth and the edification of this local body. Listen, I've studied the Word of God a long time, and I want you to understand something. God doesn't just call pastors to churches. God calls laity to churches. And he gifts them and equips them for what that fellowship needs. And we need to remember our mission. He led us here to utilize our gifts and our talent and our passion in the growth and edification of this local body. And he calls you to be an ambassador to the world outside these walls. And we simply cannot reach the lost of our community without unity within our congregation. We need to protect unity by remembering. Remembering whose we are, remembering who we are, and remembering our mission. We also can protect unity by refusing. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I just want to say by refusing, number one, to fight about non-kingdom issues. See, churches have been destroyed over the color of carpet, over who was going to lead in public prayer. And Satan will use trivial matters to destroy harmony and fellowship within a church. And usually, most always, it is not something important. It is not a major a doctrine or a tenet of faith or even a concern over church mission. You want to know what it usually is? It's usually some trivial thing that Scripture doesn't even address because at the end of the day, it simply doesn't matter. It just doesn't. It's a matter of preference or a matter of comfort. It is not a kingdom matter. And if we are going to promote unity within our fellowship, we need to pick our battles carefully. You should start asking yourself, you know, we had a big movement a number of years ago. What would Jesus do? You know what I ask myself all the time? Would Jesus care? Because I'm convinced that God is not at all concerned about the majority of what churches fight over. But I can assure you, he is concerned that they have allowed trivial things and battles to cause division that thwarts his overall effort to reach the world. Refuse to fight over things that don't matter to the kingdom of God. Number two, listen, refuse to fight about who's in charge. Almost every church suffers from this malady at some point. The problem is this: 100 people cannot all be in charge. There's a word for that. It's called chaos. There is a reason that God calls a man to pastor a church. It isn't because he is a better person than everybody else. It isn't because he knows more than everyone else. It's because he needs one person to hold accountable. One of the reasons I never wanted to be a preacher was because I understood the accountability of the shepherd. And what you need to understand is this. Brother Gary is not in charge. God is. Now, he speaks to Brother Gary. He directs him. But you know what else? He holds him accountable, as do some of you. He holds him accountable for the spiritual well-being and the overall growth of this church. And guess what? He holds you accountable as a leader and a follower, just as he holds Brother Gary accountable as a leader and a follower. See, that is the way God set it up. And constant power struggles within a church cause division and they destroy unity and harmony. Follow Christ. Listen, follow Christ as long as your pastor and your leaders are following Christ. If they're following Christ, then follow them. And refuse to participate in power struggles and let God use you to promote unity. The third thing, if we're going to sidestep this terminal disease and these toxins that plague the church, we need to practice humility. See, in verses 12 through verse 17, which we didn't read, you see, the chief root in power struggles and division in church boils down to one common denominator, humility. If we practice self-denial by remembering whose we are, we will be less likely to bring an all-about-me agenda to the table. See, Paul says in verse 12, now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? In 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul writes, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who have commended themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And then he ends in verse 17 by quoting an Old Testament passage, he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. It's probable that the Apostle Paul had his eye on Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, where it says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness or mercy, justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Listen to me. Practice humility by remembering. By remembering what? Remembering who died for us. See, we sometimes forget that it was Jesus on the cross because of our sin and not us on the cross. Well, now, preacher, surely not. Oh, it's easy. It's easy for us as good church people to start feeling better than everybody around us. But don't forget, we were all sinners. Jesus had to die for you too. By remembering who gets the credit for what God is doing. See, when God uses you to accomplish something, learn to remember who did it and who gets the credit. See, no matter how good your pastor is, no matter how good your leaders are, and they are, they're only as effective as God dictates. No matter what you accomplish in life, it is only accomplished by one of my favorite phrases in the Old Testament, by the good hand of God. Amen. That's it. Listen, if I had a formula for church growth, then I'd be writing books and traveling all over the world. The truth is, I can accomplish nothing without the good hand of God. And at the very least, his permissive will. The best preaching, the best music in the world is in vain if he is not in the center of it all. And all of our programs combined cannot bring one person. They can't save a single soul. And his spirit is what makes the difference. And then we need to remember who has the power. See, we are just instruments of God. And when we begin to feel powerful because God is using us, you best not forget that Jesus is the one who holds the keys. See, he has the authority, he has the power. And the power of the gospel is not in this building. It is not in your programs. It is in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he has the power to make or to break us. He has the power to defeat personal agendas. Submit to his guidance and practice humility. This morning, I honestly want you to get three things. I want you to understand three things about what I just said, and we're done. Number one, the difference between those affected with a spiritual malady and those affected with a physical equivalent is this. The spiritual disease always involves a choice. Now, there is an exception. We're going to talk about it in just a second. But listen, most who suffer from various forms of cancer, for instance, inherit them genetically. They have no choice. Can I just tell you that the toxin of sin that runs and courses through your veins and mine, we have no choice in. We are all sinners. And we all have a tendency toward sin, and we all have a tendency toward the flesh, and we suffer because we have inherited an imperfect image from Adam. But here's the difference in the physical and the spiritual. See, each person infected by spiritual disease has the choice to be cured. Think about that. I'm not talking about probabilities. I'm not talking about, you know, we're going to give you this chemo, that chemo, this radiation, that radiation, this pill, that pill. No. And I'm talking about the certainty of a cure because he paid the debt on the cross. And it's a matter of will, not genetics. It's a matter of whether we will surrender our will to his will. And that makes us not victims, my friend, but perpetrators. Number two, don't forget this. Ailments that kill churches and destroy friendships among believers can be cured. Amen. They cause irreparable damage to the cause of Christ in a dying, skeptical, post-Christian world. And without a cure, these maladies are terminal. It's just a matter of time. And then this, listen. As long as we haven't flatlined, you know what that is, don't you? That's when it quits beeping and starts going boo. As long as we haven't flatlined, and we haven't yet, I got two I'm worried about. But most of you look alive to me. And as long as we haven't flatlined, there is still hope. See, Christ can rescue any church. Christ can rescue any individual as long as they don't simply lament over their horrible symptoms, but in fact, seek a cure. In Revelation 3, Jesus addresses the churches of Asia Minor. And he says to the church of Laodicea, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and will eat with him and he with me." Revelation 3:20. You see it all the time on gospel tracts. But I want you to notice in verse 22 that he says The invitation is to the church. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to what? The churches. It's an evangelistic verse, but it's addressed to churches. In other words, in the midst of our mission, in the midst of our busyness, in the midst of our programs, in the midst of all we have going on, Jesus is knocking. The invitation is to the church, but it's also to the individual. See, I love this passage because it says this: if any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. Now, that means any man, woman, boy, or girl. You understand that, right? Doesn't just have to be the dad. Doesn't just have to be the grandpa. It can be any person. But it is to the individual. He says, if anyone will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him and he with me. You know why that makes me want to shout? I'm going to tell you, because that means that my ability to experience revival is not dependent on yours or yours or yours or yours or anyone else's in here. That in the midst of universal complacency and indifference, I can experience the fires of revival because the invitation was to the individual. And then watch this. He comes in as a guest. I stand at the door and knock, right, Patrick? See, Jesus is not going to bulldoze you. It's a matter of your will. It's a matter of whether or not you want to submit your will to his will. And he comes in as a guest. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I'll come in and sup with him. And then what? He with me. He comes in as a guest. But listen carefully. He must become the host. He comes in as a guest, but he becomes the host. At the wedding feast of Cana, the first miracle of Christ, Jesus came to the wedding as a guest. But before it was all said and done, they ran out of wine, remember? And they went to Jesus because Mary said, go to my son, do what he says, do. And before it was done, Jesus turned the water into wine. What was so significant about that? Because Jesus came to that wedding. Listen to me, friend. He came to that wedding as a guest. But whose job is it to supply the wine? He came as a guest. He became the host. And spiritual toxins and deadly disease we can't avoid. By allowing him in and allowing him to become the host, by embracing repentance and protecting unity and practicing humility. Father, this morning, I don't pretend to know what you're saying to all the individuals that are here this morning, but I do know that there are some who are making choices and decisions that are going to affect them, and they're going to affect their families, and they're going to affect their fellowship. And Father, I pray today that you would help us to embrace repentance by listening for that knock and opening the door and saying, God, you're right. I'm wrong, and confessing that to you. And Lord, I especially pray for those that are here today and they've inherited sin. But Lord, there's a cure. You said whoever believes in you would not perish but have everlasting life. You said that our sins could be cast as far as the east is from the west. You said you're faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you said, though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, Father, I pray that those who need Christ today will come. And those who want to sidestep and avoid toxins and terminal disease this morning will embrace repentance, protect unity, and, Lord, practice humility. In Jesus' name. Amen.